Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 15? And we are going to take a moment to explore some more in the life of one of the most important biblical figures, Abram, or Abraham as you know him. Very important guy, very average guy, very normal guy, but God takes ordinary people and makes his story, writes his story with them. So we're going to see how God uses this man, and we're also going to see how God reveals himself. There are a couple of things in this passage that are very, very important. Genesis chapter 15 is considered to be theologically one of the most important chapters in the Bible. There are things that we learn about God for the first time in here. We see God represented by something tangible, something physical, for the first time since the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, when God walks with his people, we don't actually know how he does that. We don't know if it's visible or God's spirit is there and they just know that he's there walking with them in the garden. We don't see anything standing in place of God and nothing that we can kind of lock onto and say, oh, I understand. That's what it is. But in this passage, we see God represented by two very important things that look a bit bizarre when you read the story first time. And that's why, praise God, that's why we have teachers. Hopefully the teachers can help us all understand what these things mean. Anyway, it's important to see that God is represented by metaphor. And he uses word pictures to describe himself to us. This is the first time. We also have in this passage a very, very important covenant that God makes. He makes a covenant with Abram, and covenant is a big word. It's a word which is a little difficult perhaps for a young one to understand, but if you think about it in terms of promise, you're getting there. Has anybody ever made a promise to anybody else before? You ever made a promise to somebody before? Like a best friend or something, like pinky promise, or maybe like spit in your hand promise, you know? Made one of those? No? Any of you guys ever done anything like that? Some of you that are married have made promises. You've made vows. Those are kind of very, very firm promises. Promises that are backed up not only by the fact that you love each other and so forth, but in fact the law is involved in there as well. You've legally signed a contract with each other to say, I will be married to you. There are levels of promise. There's promises that you can make about, hey, I promise to come visit you at your home, or there are promises about, I promise to pay my debts on time. If you lend me this money, I'll pay it back. There are promises for, I'll give my life if you give your life to me, and we'll love each other. There are these different levels. God makes a promise like that to Abraham. And that promise that he makes to Abraham is very specific. It's to Abraham and to his offspring. But the Bible does teach us later that we who come into faith in Jesus Christ are made by Christ partakers of the very promises of Abraham. So this becomes a promise not just to Abraham, but also to you and me. And in that regard, it's very important to see how God makes promises. And this particular promise that he makes is a unique one. It's a powerful display of God making a promise that doesn't involve us having to do anything. And that's from the study of God, theology, that's a very important first occurrence. Anyway, there's that. There's also another thing in here. We discover something about God's timing. And when God makes promises, he always fulfills on his promises. This is the one thing we can trust about him. Now, some of you may have had family members who made promises to you and then didn't fulfill on those. Anybody ever had an example of that? Yep. And that doesn't feel so good, does it? You feel disappointed in that person. Well, God, when he makes promises, always fulfills the promises, but there are times when it takes a while for God's promises to be fulfilled. And that's the part where we kind of tend to lose a little bit of trust in God. When we ask him to do things and he says, okay, I'll do that, then we trust that he's going to do it, and we think that he's going to do it in the timing that we have established. We set up a timeline. We say, God, I'd really like you to pay my rent by Friday, please. And God says, I will help you. I'll be your shelter, and I'll make sure that you have all that you have need of. You, in the meantime, just be obedient to me. And so Friday comes and Friday goes, and the rent doesn't get paid, and then you say, well, God, you've disappointed me. You didn't fulfill your promise. But here's the amazing thing about God. He never breaks a promise. It's just sometimes that the timing, according to our perspective, is just not what we are looking for. And in this passage, you're going to see that God has a specific timing, and we're going to discover God has a reason for that timing. If I say to you, I'm going to give you lunch, you'll be excited about that. But if I say to you, I'm going to give you lunch, and it's actually 3 o'clock in the morning, and I produce the lunch at 3 o'clock in the morning, it probably wouldn't be the best time for lunch, would it? Would it be? If I provide lunch at the right time, at lunchtime, then you'll be very grateful for the lunch. If I provide lunch after you've just eaten dinner, you're not so grateful. So God understands that there's a timing for everything. It's not just about us being grateful, but God does have he's working out something in our lives. He knows how we're going to be affected by the waiting and by the fulfillment of his promise. And God is never wasteful when it comes to an opportunity to work about a change and a purification in your heart. He never misses an opportunity, never. And this passage gives us a real indication of that. We see God in how he's revealed. We also see it in how his words come out and what he says. And we discover some of the way that he thinks. Now, God thinks on a different level to you and me. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but his ways are high above our ways. And his thinking is high above our thinking. We are pretty complex human beings. But really, in comparison to the level of complexity of God, it's just, well, we're pretty simple. God does give us a glimpse of how he thinks in this passage, and I think it's very, very profound for that reason. So there's half a dozen things in this passage which make chapter 15 of Genesis one of the most important passages of Scripture you'll ever read. So let's take a look at it then. We'll read it from top to bottom, and then I will take some time to unpack a few of the verses as we go and see how far we get into all of those. The title of this morning's message is supposed to be At the Right Time. And whether or not I get to the actual timing part of the message, I'm not sure. It'll be the right time when I get to it. So Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1 says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, a slave born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and deep darkness, great darkness, fell upon him. And then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in great peace." In peace, I beg your pardon. Excuse me. "You shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." 10 nations. All right. That's Genesis 15. Sound remarkable to you? Well, maybe on first pass, some of that was just like, wait, what? especially the part where he carves up animals and, you know, puts them in two pieces and weird stuff happens. It's kind of creepy, isn't it? Did it get creepy for anybody else? Am I the only one who thinks that's creepy? It's pretty weird, yeah? Okay, well, let's try and find out what it all means. And I think you guys are going to be excited by this stuff. First of all, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. After what things? Well, a couple weeks ago, we took a look at Genesis chapter 14, and we saw the great victory of Abram over Chedorlaomer, the king of the east, and his coalition of kings that had come to wage war against the five kings of the Negev and the southern part of the Dead Sea. There was a tremendous victory after the Chedorlaomer and his vassal kings had ransacked pretty much the entire nation from Damascus all the way down to Kiriath Jearim and further south even into the Negev, and they had carried off Lot captive, and Abram went after him with his 318 trained warriors. And last week we had, two weeks ago we had the demonstration of that, and I was giving you all kinds of visuals of Abram chasing down guys and shooting them with arrows and blood spurting and that kind of stuff. It was fun, right? It was like a guy movie right here, Genesis 14. I thought it would make one of the best movies ever if somebody would just write that one. Let's put $300 million into that project, right? Anyway, great story. And what we discovered was the best part of that story is when Abram rejects the offer of the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom says, keep all the goods, give me the people. You can be king, basically, is kind of what that language means. We'll be vassals to you. We'll give you our goods. Let us rule over the people, but you can rule over us. We will pay taxes to you. And then Abram says, I don't want anything from you. Thank you very much. This world has nothing to offer me. Instead, he goes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who is a pre-incarnate representation of Christ, so it seems, a Christophany, perhaps the book of Hebrews seems to suggest this. Not quite sure exactly how that all works, but theological question for another day. Anyway, Melchizedek comes with his bread and wine and offers Abram a covenant, essentially. And it's the same covenant that Jesus offers us. Remember the Last Supper, bread and wine? And what does Jesus give us? Not what the devil offers, the world on a platter if you just bow down and worship him. Jesus says, follow me. And I will be your bread, and I will be that sacrificial blood that cleanses you of your sin. And if you eat of me, as it were, I will fill you, and I'll give you more than enough for every day. And this amazing story of Abram saying, you can keep all the riches, thank you. I give my tithe to God, and I'll take the bread and wine, enough for today. It's what I want. It's kind of a pre-Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to worry about what comes. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. I'm not going to be worried about what I eat or where I sleep or what I wear, but I will be satisfied with the bread that the Lord gives me and the wine that the Lord gives me. This is an amazing declaration of faith, and it's just part of the victory that takes place in that chapter. So after these things, Abram is... He's met by God. The voice of the Lord comes to him. The word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. Now, has anybody here ever had a conversation with the Lord? I have. It hasn't been one of those conversations where I actually hear his voice audibly. You can hear my voice right now. I'm speaking to you. And the words that I'm saying, you know, they launched out into this atmosphere around us, and you hear them. I don't hear God like that. Has anybody ever heard God that way? Very few, if any. Some of you may have. And if you have, that's a remarkable thing. It is very rare. Most often, the way we hear God is internally. We hear the voice of God speaking to us through the language of our own conscience even, through our heart. I mean, it's not that pumping mass of muscle, pumping blood around you, but you know what I'm talking about, figuratively speaking, that internal part of you, the inner being. We hear the voice of the Lord in there. That's how Abraham was hearing God. He heard him in a vision. Now, what is a vision? Anybody ever had a vision before? A vision is where you see something that's not really in front of you. Now, I don't know if it's like a trance where you hallucinate and see something. I don't think so. I think the vision is a picture of something that then suddenly it's like, it was a parable. You suddenly saw meaning in it. For an example, there have been times when I have observed certain things. Let's say I'm walking outdoors and I happen to see, here's a fox that runs across the road. in that moment, I see the fox, and for all intents and purposes, you know, maybe it's chasing somebody, something. Maybe it's off, just trying to find a home. Hopefully, not somebody, right? Scary, chasing something, a chipmunk or whatever. But I see the fox, and for all intents and purposes, I can think, oh, cool, you know, nature, fox, that's nice, right? But then there can be a second level of thinking about that fox. I can start thinking, wow, what does that represent? And I can keep it all on a kind of an earthly level, and I can say, well, that means that this in this ecosystem around us, something's working well. That there's a fox here, and that's, if it's natural to this habitat, they must be being sustained. And I can start thinking about how the ecosystem is working together. So that's kind of a next level of thought. I didn't just see the fox, but now I start to think, and I can imagine, okay, what's the fox doing? Is it running away from something or chasing something? What's going on? And I can go there. Then there's another level below that, and that level is the level of metaphor, where I'm starting to say, what does the fox represent? I could say, well, in my life right now, that fox may represent something that's chasing after me, you know. But it feels big until I recognize that it's really not all that big. I don't know. There's a verse in Scripture that says, beware of the little foxes. They spoil the vines. And that's metaphorical. It's not about foxes spoiling your vineyard. It's about the idea that your fruitful harvest for the Lord and your good works and your attitude can be spoiled by little things, little predators that come in and can bring about change. And we've got to look for little things like bad language, perhaps, or a bad attitude that suddenly comes because somebody didn't fulfill a promise, etc. So now we've taken the fox running across the street as a metaphor, and God can actually begin to speak to us through that. And that then becomes like a vision, as it were. We saw something with our eyes, but God began to speak to us through the language of metaphor about that, and that becomes a vision. Now, there's another level of vision where, like I said, it can be like a dream that you have. You're taking your afternoon nap, and you have a very vivid dream in which it's like a movie playing in front of your eyes. Anybody here ever had a dream before? Anybody ever had a weird dream that you, please don't tell us about it today, but you've had some weird dreams. But have you ever had a vivid dream that you happen to remember and you think, gosh, that dream, I'm sure it meant something. Yeah? Well, God does speak sometimes through those dreams, and that could be a version of a vision, although it's usually called a dream in the text when it is a dream. Nevertheless, God spoke to Abram through these things, which, by the way, are very subjective, aren't they? I mean, I have a vision, and I interpret the vision, and I'm now saying this is the voice of God. That seems rather subjective. I would rather have the voice of God speak to me out of the heavens, and everybody hears it saying the same thing, and everybody knows exactly what that means. But the truth is, even if a voice speaks from heaven, I'm still going to hear it differently to the person next to me, because I'm in a different place to what you are in. If God says... If God says that, let's just say, God says Friday is coming. I mean, we know it is, but let's say Friday is coming. For me, that means that's awesome. Friday is my day off. I can't wait for Friday to come. Yes, Lord. The Lord is speaking to me and saying, Eric, your work is coming to a close, and I'm going to give you a day of rest. For somebody else who's got to be evicted from their house on Friday, the Lord says Friday is coming. For them, it sounds like judgment. So even the words spoken can mean different things to different people. So how do we know we've heard the voice of God? How does Abram even know he's heard the voice of God in this context? Well, that's pretty much what this passage is about. It's about learning to discern the voice of God and hearing the promises of God and then believing in them. And believing not just the promises, but the one who makes the promises and the one who keeps the promises. And that's what makes this passage of Scripture such an important thing. Some of you are saying, how do I have faith in God? How do I learn to believe in God? How do I answer all the questions so I don't have any more questions and I can be completely content that I know everything there is to know? Well, you don't. You don't get to know everything there is to know. You're not capable of doing that. What you have to do is you have to come to a place where you recognize that God is speaking to you, and you have to start listening to that voice and hearing and obeying. Now, not everything you hear in your head is God. And that's where discernment comes in. Abram is hearing something. The Lord says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Why is that important to Abram at this point? Knowing a little bit of the context of the story, what do you think? Why do you think it's important that God says, I am your shield? I'll give you 5 seconds to think it through. and then I'm going to answer it for you. Did you get it? Yeah. Okay, here it is. Think about it. Abram just defeated the kings of the east in a mighty battle that for some, it would look like it was just a fluke, just pure chance. 318 men beat off some of the most well-trained and well-seasoned warriors and military men in the world. They just defeated the kings of the east, who were probably the ruling kings of the whole of the Mesopotamian crescent. And Abram beat them with 300 men. It's a pretty big deal. You know, of course, what that's going to mean. It means somebody somewhere whose dad just got killed in that battle is going to want to come out and take vengeance on the guy who just killed his father or his brother or his uncle or somebody. There's going to be thousands of people, maybe even tens of thousands of people that are going to come marching out of the east looking for that guy Abram with his 300 men so they can put him to death for killing all these kings. Because the truth is the kings came down to take their taxes. And the five kings of the south rebelled against them, said, we're not paying taxes. So who had the justification for this war? Well, you know how it works. If you don't pay your taxes, it doesn't matter how much you fight, somebody who to whom the taxes belong is going to come after them. And even if you defeat that person, the truth is they're going to send more people to come get you. So Abram wasn't supposed to pay his taxes. He didn't have to pay, but those other guys did. And when Abram set them free from all of this, they quit paying their taxes altogether. So Abram now is in a position of, he's not secure, put it that way. And when God comes to him and says to him, Abram, I am your shield, you must understand that that is no small promise that God is making him in that moment. Abram has given up the right to rule the world. He just defeated the kings. He could, in fact, have gone and taken up the throne of the east for himself. The same place he came out of, Ur of the Chaldees, he could go up, set up his throne back there in Ur and rule the world from there. But he didn't do it. He gave instead all that he had to the Lord. He gave a tenth of it to the high priest of God at Salem. And he gives himself to the Lord completely and says, I don't want this world. This world has nothing for me. Let it never be said the world made me rich. You, O Lord, are the source of my supply. You are the possessor of heaven and earth. And if I have anything, let it be from you. And the Lord then says to him, I am your shield. Abram, you don't need to worry about securing your future. I can imagine anxiety would have crept in pretty fast after the thrill of the victory was gone. Anxiety would set in. Just like anybody who's had a great victory. You win your prize, you win your trophy, and then shortly thereafter, the new season starts, and you've got new teams out there to go up against, and your trophy is now, it's being fought for again by everybody else. You had your ticker tape parade in Boston, and it's all wonderful that you won that great trophy, but now it's time to fight for it again. It's anxiety-ridden. It just happens. Every season, you see it again. Whether it's a business success, whether it's a relational success, it doesn't matter what it is, you are always fighting for the next victory. And God says to Abram, how about I be your shield, and how about I be your very great reward? In other words, I'm offering you the opportunity here to turn your back on the way the world does this stuff. Is it not commonplace for us to fret and worry about our security? How many of you have alarms in your homes that you set every time you leave the house and every time you go to bed at night? You don't have to raise your hands right here, but some of you know what that's all about. How many of you are concerned about your future? You're heading towards retirement age, and you're looking at what you've set aside in your 401ks or whatever other system that you've set up for your retirement. You're looking at that and saying, I don't know, with the inflation and the way things are going here, I just don't know how this is going to provide for me and for my family. And so you start to make decisions based on your security. You start to make decisions based on your fear and your anxieties. And the Lord is coming to you like he came to Abram, and he says, Abram, you can go after all those things, and you can try and secure yourself. And when you do, you need to understand something. He who builds, unless the Lord builds the house, he who builds, builds in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman watches in vain. You have nothing unless I give it to you. And I'm giving you the opportunity right now to believe in me and to trust in me. Go ahead, do what the rest of the world does, all you wonderful Christians. Do what the rest of the world does and secure for yourself your future. But understand this, that he who gains his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life shall find it. Oh, I'm going to pick my career when I'm young so that when I'm old, I can be well provided for. Well, that's all fine and well if you want to be your own shield and your own very great reward. But God is offering you the opportunity to be completely surrendered to him. God, you have my surrender. And this is what Abraham is being invited into. It's another level of relationship. He's known about God. He's even followed God. He's even sacrificed to God. But right now, Abram is at the very, this is the core of the whole deal. God is saying, in all of your pursuing, pursue me. Everything you do, let it be about me. I will protect you from all that is out there. And I will be your reward. Is it enough? So Abram says, but God, wait a second. You want to give me all this stuff, but I don't even have a kid. I'm childless. The heir to my house is a slave, Eliezer of Damascus. He's a nice guy, but everything I'm living for is just to be handed off to him. See how Abram kind of shifts the whole thing from a spiritual pursuit of God to a, he keeps it in this realm of tangible things. I want something to hand off to my kids and to my kids' kids, and this is where I think my name is going to be. This is where, you know, posterity and privilege and all of this. I want to hand it off. I want to hand these things to my kids. And God says to him, oh, okay. Abram's like, Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, No. No, this one's not going to be your heir. But one who comes from your own body will be your heir. Okay, Abram, I'll give you that. I will give you an heir from your own body. This one's not going to be that. You trust me, I'm going to give you a son. But the language that's chosen for this, the New King James in this particular verse, and I haven't checked out the original because I don't know how to read the Hebrew, but I know the King James has got this, the New King James has got this one in a particular order when God says, I am your exceedingly great reward. Other versions say, your reward shall be great. But in this version, God is the reward. It's not the reward of stuff. It's not the reward of heirs and offspring and descendants. It's God who wants to be his reward. And Abram's stuck on the tangibles. He wants something he can lay his hands on. He wants to see. He's stuck in the natural world in front of him. But God is trying to get him to see that there's so much more. It's not that the natural world is bad. No, the natural world is good. God gave it to us. And God does take care of his business and our business here in the natural order. But I need you to understand something. God is inviting us to know him as our shield and our very great reward. God says, will you pursue me? Not knowledge, not wealth, not fame, not prestige, not place or reputation. Will you pursue me? So Abram's having this conversation, but who's he having the conversation with? I mean, God hasn't shown up yet. It's just his word is there. So Abram's having this dialogue with God in his heart. I love it. You know why? Because Abraham, we always look at him as some great guy out there who's just, you know, so far beyond us and all. No, he's just exactly like you and me. This is a guy who's having a conversation with God in his head. Psychologically analyze that one. He's sitting down having this conversation in his tent, and all of a sudden God's like, come on, get up, let's walk outside. It's just a thought that's going on inside of him, and he's, okay, let's go up and go outside. And as he's out there, he just looks around, and God says, hey, man, lift up your head. So Abram looks up, lifts up his head, and sure enough, what does he see? It's beautiful, starry, amazing, dry, Judean night. up in the mountains of near Hebron, and it's just beautiful. It's dry, and you can see all the stars crystal clear. No cloud cover, no light pollution from anywhere. He's looking out at myriads of stars. And God says to him, okay, I'm about to give you a promise. You're stuck on these earthly temporary things, but I want to give you something that goes so far beyond that. Abram, have a look at the stars. Can you count them? Because if you could count those, you'll know how many descendants you'll have. Somebody calculated at one point that there's 10 to the 23rd power stars in the visible universe. 1 times 10 to the 23, or something like that. That's 10 with 23 zeros after it. It's just an unfathomable number. For the visible eye, to the naked eye, I don't know how many stars. Is it 3,000, 6,000? I don't know how many you could count. But you, go ahead. Good luck trying to number them all off without a chart and marking them. And you know, by the time you've gotten through this little patch, they've all moved and they're over here now. And it's just an impossible task. And essentially, what God is saying to him is, Abraham, I don't think you understand what I'm offering you here. I am offering you something that is so far beyond your grasp. It's so far beyond your limited desire. You're desiring little bits of this and little bits of that. I'm offering you an exceedingly great reward. I am your exceedingly great reward. There's an infinite reward for you in me if you will choose me in all of this. And verse 6, you get this profound verse, which becomes the very crux of the gospel. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul pulls this out, and it appears again in another place, but this verse becomes one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. In verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. It wasn't that Abram believed that God was going to give him a son that was accounted to him for righteousness. I mean, I do believe that that's a part of it, but I don't believe that that's the real story here. I think the real story is that Abram was invited by God to believe that God was his shield and his very great reward, so that Abram would be willing to say, all right, God, I give you everything, every part of me. What is the pursuit of your life? That thing which you have gone after and sought after, which has taken your attention away from pursuing him here on this level. What is it? What is it? Is it the right education for your kids? Is it the nice home or the cushy job? Is it that relationship that you're pursuing or that you did pursue once? Is it the restoration of family heirlooms or a name that's been dragged through the mud and you're trying to get the slander undone? What is it that has focused your attention? What is it? God is inviting you into this kind of relationship. He's saying to you, each one of you, right now, and to me, he's saying, will you trust me in this? Can I have your surrender? I will be your shield, and I will be your very great reward. And then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur. Now, you may think that that's just a nice little way of God saying, it's me, I'm the guy who called you out of Ur. But no, God is making a very, very definitive statement. He says, I am the God who brought you out of Ur. You didn't come out of Ur by yourself. You came out with your flocks, your herds, and your father, and your brother's son, and your family, and you came up to Haran and then down here through Damascus to the promised land, and I'm the one who brought you there. You think you did that all on your own? You think that through your own prowess, your own ability, your own good thinking, your own good planning, you traveled that 1,500-mile journey where bandits are everywhere and there's no protection and all this? You think you did this on your own? Each one of us sitting here in this room right now may look at our own lives and say, I got here. I am here by my own will, my own doing. I chose to be where I am. Maybe you look at your life and you're thinking, well, geez, I don't like where I am. I'm not very happy about that. Well, we can talk about that one a little bit later. But for those who are filled up with the pride of life, who sit there saying, you know, I'm actually doing pretty well. I'm a little bit better than the guy next to me. I'm doing all right. I got a better car, a nicer house, and a better job. I did this through my own well-being, my own study, my own progress, my own diligence. And I say to you, God says, I am the God who brought you out. You did not do this on your own. You say, well, I don't know where God is. God hasn't helped me in a long time. I haven't seen God around. Oh, you blind bat. Who do you think got you where you are? It's the faithfulness of God, even in our weakness and our failure and our utter depravity and our sin. It's only the goodness of God that we have anything good in life. Here at Thanksgiving, it's a very important season for us to take a good look at all the good stuff and give thanks to the one from whom it proceeds. It does not come from you. It never did. This morning in our early service, I was chatting to a family who have a son, 36 years old. He was born with severe disabilities and mental disabilities where he is the mental capacity of a six-month-old, and he's 36. He's been that way his whole life. And here you sit saying, what did God give me? How about those faculties? How about the ability to think and speak and love and eat? I am the God who brought you out of Ur. I told you a couple weeks ago that if Abram hadn't left Ur, it would have been 60 years before he would have been a dead man. Because Ur was destroyed by the armies of the east, razed to the ground, to where it's even hard to find out where he actually was nowadays. 60 or 70 years at the most. In the year 1916 BC. That's pretty crazy. When God says, I brought you out of Ur, Abraham has no idea what God brought him out of. I brought you out of certain calamity. You might say to yourself, well, God, you were the one who told me to leave all the my wealth, and I had to leave my father's house and all the security that I had. I had to leave all of that and come and follow you into the wilderness. What do I get for following you? Nothing but dry bread and hardly any water. And God says, oh, yeah? You have no idea what I saved you from. You get yourself all proud about your doings and what you've done and achieved for the Lord. Here's the thing. God is worthy of us recognizing that it was His doing. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. He didn't just bring him out, but He brought him out to give him something. He brought him out to bring him in. Brought him out to give him a land. And God says the same thing to you and to me. He says, I brought you out of sin. I brought you out of darkness. I brought you out of that place where you were content in yourself, but you were on your way to a devil's hell. I brought you out of that. And I've brought you out so I can bring you into the promises of God. And I've made a promise to you, and I will give you these promises. I will give you the promises of eternal life. I will give you a place where every tear is dried, where where all your sorrow and sickness is all done away with, and I will give you a place where you are utterly secure forever, where the joy of the Lord is always your portion. It will come when you have passed through the portals of death into eternal life because of Jesus Christ. I will give these things to you. In the meantime, while you're wandering around in the wilderness, not yet possessing, but having, it's there, it's given to you, it's promised to you, you just don't own it yet. And he says, in the meantime, can you trust me? Can you trust me? You and I are not so different to Abraham after all. How do we trust the Lord? Well, I'll tell you how we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord by obeying. We trust the Lord by doing it His way. If He says to me, I want you to follow me, Eric, then I say, okay, sure, I'll follow. And then He says, well, I want you to follow, but I don't want you to do it. I don't want you to do it with scandal. I don't want you to do it with illegitimate relationships. I don't want you to do it by robbing your neighbor or not paying your dues, your bills. I don't want you to do it by slander and gossip. I want you to be faithful, and this is how I want you to do it. And I say to Him, okay, I'll follow you and I'll believe in you, but in the meantime, I'm going to do it my way. Somehow, somewhere, in the midst of all that, we miss the point, don't we? The reason why we do things our own way is because we don't actually believe that God's going to do it. Because we don't believe in His timing. The challenge for you today is to trust the Lord. Because He's given you a promise in Christ Jesus. The promise is, you've got something to do. You can walk in it. It's the purposes of God for your life right now. You don't know what they are necessarily, but I tell you what, you be obedient to God. You put one foot in front of the other and take the next right step, and before long you'll be walking in the will of God perfectly, and you'll be wondering, how did I even get here? Because God says He orders the steps of the righteous. So be righteous and your steps are ordered. Ah, imagine that. It's really quite a simple equation. Okay. He said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it, this land? Abram says to God. And in verse 9, he says to Him, bring to me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brings all of these and he cuts them down the middle, along the spine. This is the way the sacrifices were made. In case you wonder, there's actually there was a Google image that somebody had drawn a painting of this, and I thought they represented it really well. The animals actually split right down the middle so that the two sides are identical, and they're split in half, and they're placed on either side of a trench that runs down. The blood from the animals flows into the trench. The animals are set, these halves are set apart from each other all the way down. The birds are not split in two, but they're put on the ground with their wings extended, so it kind of looks like a mirror image. So the idea is that the trench forms like a mirror image, and one side looks exactly like the other. And the idea is that two parties will enter into this covenant, and they will each have equal responsibility in the covenant to fulfill the terms of the covenant. Now, there may be somebody who is wealthier or richer who is offering something. The other person will have something to offer that may not be the same thing, but will be of equal value. And that covenant is represented by these equal halves, and the halves represent something that's split because it's split responsibility. But at the same time, they're walking down through the blood in the middle because this represents, it's rather gruesome, sorry about it, it's kind of a nasty picture. Glad we don't do this anymore, you know. Wedding ceremony. Let's split the ram down the middle. We'll walk in your beautiful white gown right down through the blood in the middle. Get it all up on that gown. That's not good. But thank God we've kind of progressed a little bit, I think. Anyway, walking down through this, there's a sacredness to it because lives have been spent in order for this covenant to be made. And as they walk through, as the two parties that are making the covenant with each other walk through the blood in the trench between these animals, these dead animals, they are saying, essentially, let what has happened to these animals happen to me if I should break the terms of this covenant. That's pretty, you know, I mean, it's more than, you know, cross my heart and hope I die kind of promises here. We are talking about a real animal that dies, and you carve this thing up and lay it out, and whoa. And the image is there, the gruesomeness of death is there to show you what is going to happen if this covenant is broken. Interestingly enough, Abram says, how am I going to know that I'm going to inherit all of this? How am I going to inherit this land, but more than that, that I'm going to inherit you as my shield and my very great reward? And God says, let me put you in a little sleep for a minute, because I'm going to make this covenant with myself. Usually the two parties march through together, but God makes a covenant with Abram, but Abram doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to march through. God puts him aside and he says, I'm going to go through. And there are two representations of God that go through this. There's the smoking oven and the flaming torch. They go through the midst of that covenantal enactment, and so God's making a covenant with Himself. And this is the covenant that He makes. The covenant is that He will see to it that we inherit him as a shield and very great reward. If we will have faith. It's all we have to do. The power of the gospel and what makes our faith so different from every other so-called religion in the world is that for our reconciliation with God and for us to inherit God as our shield and very great reward, we don't have to do anything except believe. But understand that believing him means I want you and not this. I'm going to leave behind all this stuff and I'm going to pursue you. Faith is evidenced by the action. Abram, in this moment, he has the anxiety in his heart makes him want to pursue his own well-being. And even in chapter 16, we're going to see that Abram is sorely tested to make the promises of God happen in his life by himself. With the Hagar and Ishmael story, he's going to try that. But here's the deal. God says, you can trust me. I will fulfill my promise. I need you to see one more thing, and then we'll wrap up with this. And it's I've got like 3 minutes left on the clock, which is perfect. It's all working so well. I know. We're going to talk about the timing of God at the right time. God says to Abram, listen, it's kind of a horror and a darkness falls over Abram because God begins to reveal to him the future. And God shows him something. He says, listen, I'm going to give your offspring this land, but for 400 years they're going to be slaves in a foreign land, in another place. And then I'm going to bring them out. And when I bring them out, I'll judge the nation that held them as slaves. But then I will bring them here. And the reason I'm going to do that is because these Amorites who live here right now still have the right to live here. And they have not yet filled up their iniquity. The iniquity is not yet complete. This is a profound verse for a couple of reasons. It tells me, number one, that for some of us who are living lives that are reprobate, well, I can't say us because I don't think I'm living a reprobate life, but some who amongst us who are living reprobate lives who are thinking, hey, I'm getting away with this, I want you to know something. God allows us temporarily to get away with things, but there is a point, a tipping point, when we have filled up the cup of our iniquities and it overflows and tips over, and the wrath of God is poured out on our lives. You must understand this, that just because God's been gracious up to this moment does not mean that he will remain gracious with you forever in your sin. Just because you, Christian, have been living in a lifestyle that disobeys God, deliberately disobeying him and thinking, it's all okay, I don't see any consequence in my life right now. It must be that the Lord is okay with my lifestyle choices. I want to beg you, please understand from this verse, there is a time when the iniquities are filled up and out comes the wrath and the consequence upon your life. And you cannot for a moment think that you can live in opposition to God's declared will for your life and get away with it. If God lets you get away with it, he'll have to apologize to all the other ones he's judged because of it. You have a false sense of security. Our moral obligation to the Lord is not in order to win our relationship with him and to become children of God, but it's because we are children of God that we are morally obligated to him. There comes a time when our unrighteousness comes back to roost. And God in his mercy allows that to happen, because it's very often in the discipline of the Lord that we return to him. For those of you who do not want to endure the discipline of the Lord, learn your lesson now and return and repent. Repent and return to the Lord with your whole heart and do the right thing. I marvel at how it's become okay in our community, in our faith community, for people who are not married to each other to live together under the same roof as husband and wife, enjoying all the benefits of a marriage relationship without the commitment of that. I marvel. 20 years ago, this would be unheard of. It has now become so commonplace that people expect me as the pastor to rejoice when they declare their pregnancy. Oh, I'm pregnant. We're pregnant. We're going to have a child. Are you married? No. Maybe one day. And I grieve in my heart because of the pain that you will endure and that your children will suffer because of your sin. I grieve because of the household of faith that is robbed of your potential. You who have the potential to be shining lights, blazing as torches in the midst of this very dark land, showing the way to your neighbors, how to live out a life of faithfulness to Jesus, and yet your light has become so dim. And I grieve over the multitudes who will be swept into hell because you and I have compromised and surrendered to the wrong God. I beg you, return to the Lord before the time runs out. Return to the Lord and give Him your faithful obedience. Purge your homes and your relationships of all impurity. People are not impure, but the things we do are. We can love sinners, for we are all sinners, saved by grace. We have been there, and we have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we love sinners, but we must, my brethren, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And the compromise of your lives is a stench where it should be the fragrance of Christ. Come, let us return to the Lord. But God says to Abram, your descendants, for 400 years, they're going to go through all of that because they want their sin. And they're going to live down there in Egypt, and they're going to live as slaves because that's what happens when we want our sin. But eventually, they will turn to me and cry out, and the pain of their sin will become so great that they will look to me for deliverance, and I will deliver them. And I will bring them out and judge the nation that held them captive. But I will purge them in the desert. And I will give this land to them then. And the reason why I can't give it to them now is, number one, they're not pure in heart. Well, they don't exist yet. But when they do, they won't be pure in heart. Look at the life of Jacob. Look at the life of Judah. They won't be pure yet until I have purified them. But the second thing is that this land belongs to the Amorites, and I love the Amorites. The Amorites have not yet filled up the cup of iniquity. But when they do, they will default on their ownership here, and I will at that time, in a righteous and just way, be able to reclaim this property and give it to whomsoever I wish. For they will have defaulted on my covenant with them. And God, in that way, shows us that when the Israelites march into Israel to take the land, it is not a bunch of people who are marauding and land grabbing. They are going as God's emissaries to take claim, to lay claim to something that has been defaulted. There is an accusation out against God that He is an unfair person, that He sends armies in to destroy and annihilate and take whatever He wants to. But that is not true. And this is a clear demonstration that God is not that kind of a God. God is a God of mercy and justice. He loves the Amorites just as much as He loves the children of Abraham. As much as He loves us, He loves the people in the world around us who are lost in their sins. And God wants to save them, and He will give them as long as it takes until they have either hung themselves with their own noose or they have cried out for help to Jesus and been saved. God is very eager that all men be saved. And so it is with the timing of the Lord. We look at the promises, we say, I want my promise now, but God says, I will give your promise to you at the right time, when it is best for you and best for everybody else. And if you and I can surrender to God truly, we must surrender with that in mind, that the promises is not about me living in a great place of success and satisfaction in my own soul because I've been actualized. No. My surrender to God is this: I will love you, God, and I will wait upon you, because one day I will have the promise, and my children and my children's children will have the promise. In the meantime, you do it your way, God, because you are just and faithful. And what happens as we finish out the chapter, it comes to pass that in this place that we see this vision of God represented by two things. He is represented by, what was it? A smoking oven, right? Have you ever wondered what that was? I mean, I'm thinking of oven with a turkey in it, just kind of going, whoosh. Is that what you guys are thinking too? I think it's a slightly different picture. We need to go back a few thousand years to before there was that kind of technology. And what is the smoking oven that's going? Well, it turns out it is actually a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire. It is a kind of an oven, a smallish, well, I don't know how big it would be, maybe the size of this. It was an oven which they could superheat it, and they could smelt copper in it. This was a late copper age, and so this smoking oven would have been a copper smelting oven, and the smoking oven represents then the purification process. God's first representation to us in any kind of image other than Himself as a person, who we actually haven't seen. The first thing to represent God in the book of Genesis, other than mankind himself, who was made in the image of God, the first thing is a refiner's fire. Isn't that amazing? Law first mentioned. How does God reveal himself to Abraham? As a refiner's fire. If you and I don't understand God as a refiner's fire, I don't know that we really understand the gospel at all. The whole gospel is being told in Genesis 15, thousands of years before Jesus. It's not that we don't need Jesus. We do need Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God's making to Abraham. You know, the argument has been made by some, well, if Abraham was saved through faith before there was Christ, why does Christ need to come? Well, because the faith was in Christ who was to come. Anyway, the refiner's fire. We cannot approach God unless we understand God as a refiner's fire. The closer you get to God, the more willing you've got to be for God to burn the impurities of your life out. Your relationship with God is what God is after. He says, I will be your shield and I will be your great reward. Now, give it all to me. This is what I'm asking you. And if you do that, your faith shall be accounted to you as righteousness. This is what I'm talking about. That's the kind of faith that I'm talking about that is accounted to you as righteousness. Trust me and surrender. Refiner's fire. In other words, allow God to purge out all that chaff of your life, all the impurities, so that he can see his own reflection. This is what the smelters, the copper smelters, were doing in that oven. There was a window that they could, an opening that they could look into, and when they could see their own face reflected in the metal, then they knew that the refining process was done. The image of that, of course, is when God can see his reflection in you, then the refining process is complete. The second thing that comes through there is this flaming torch, which represents light, because God is light, and in him there is no shadow. There is no shadow of turning. There is no darkness at all. There is no yin-yang with God. God is light. That's it. And he's pure light, and he shines into the midst of the darkness. In other words, God wants to bring light to the whole world, light into your life. Nothing that is done in darkness is of any good to you. Whatever is done in secret, my friends, this is not good. If you ever want to know, is it right or is it wrong? Well, is it secret? If it's secret, stay away. I tell you that if we begin to see God as a refiner's fire and as light, and we begin to follow him in that way and allow him to do that in our lives and allow us to become like that, purified and brilliant and light to the world, we will discover God revealed in our lives more and more and more as a shield and a very great reward. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Heavenly Father, it is our great honor and privilege to approach your table, to eat from the food that you have prepared for us spiritually. But God, we know it's not just about food. It's about you. It's about knowing you. Our spirits are nourished by your word, Lord, but teach us to gaze upon you, to know you, to be satisfied with nothing less. In Jesus' name, amen.